sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for that he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, and in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and surmounted Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give him unto your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead you to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 heels, and Deborah went with him. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass will flower and the grass will wither and the flower fade, but the Lord our God will stand forever. The children are invited to
thank Marian. Let's pray as we come for the morning show. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of your salvation for your people. Lord, you are good to us. You not only forgive us of our sin, but you call us, show us, teach us how to walk in faith. And Lord, we thank you for the way this word will shape us this day. Lord, to that end, I have nothing to add to your word, so I pray, Father, for the gift of preaching upon, for a part from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add. There's nothing I can do to change even myself, let alone the people that you have called here. We rely fully and only on the name of Jesus, our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapters 4 and 5. Two chapters. Is that possible that Pastor Bill can preach a sermon in less than 3 hours? I'll tell you by 2 p.m. you'll find it. Have you ever found yourself doing the same stupid things over and over and over again? Now, you don't have to wave a hand and say yes, because my assumption is that that's true for every one of us. It's almost what it means to be human, right? We do the same stupid things over and over and over again. We do it in our relationships. "Well, there's just something about my daughter and I, we just clash." We do it in our addictions. We do it in our spending. And so those things are visible, they're overt, they're obvious. We can't hide them because they really do get in the way of our life. And so those are bad. They're unpleasant. They're self-defeating. Well, they were stupid. I can hide a lot better. They're not quite as obvious. Well, or maybe I just think they're not quite as obvious. That's possible also. All these areas, overt or subtle, reveal who we truly trust. They reveal where we find our real security. When I go back to my same attitudes and my same judgments and my same opinions, I'm actually saying I trust myself and in my ability to control my own life. And thus, it reveals who we really want to worship. Today's text is a story that addresses Israel's cycle of sin. Anybody notice that they just kind of keep doing the same stupid things over and over and over again? It's a story that reveals Israel's need for salvation. It's like when we are stuck in this cycle, we need something, someone who will come and save us from this mess. So this story today reveals not only the cycle of sin and the need for salvation, but a surprising source of salvation. So, there is an interesting literary arrangement. And this is where the two chapters in 3 hours will come in. Chapter 4 is prose. It's prose. It's the story. It's the narrative of what happens. And then chapter 5 is poetry. It's what is called the Song of Deborah and Barak. And one is the facts of what took place, and the other is the emotional reaction to what took place. There's only a couple other places in the scriptures that we see this, where the story is told and then the song is sung. Anybody think of one in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's right. There's Exodus 14 and 15, where we have the crossing of the Red Sea and then Moses' song about that. We hear the narrative of what God has done for the Israelites as he wiped out those Egyptian chariots that pursued them, and then the song that flows from the emotion, the praise of Moses, who cannot contain his gratitude, but sings aloud to the Lord before the people of God. So it's very similar to that, is what we find here. So let's take a closer look at the text. First of all, we see that sin leads to slavery. Now, this is probably not a revelation to many of us. We can look back in our own lives, and some of us have these sometimes tragic, but, you know, magnificent stories of God's rescuing. I was lost in a life of sin. I did all these horrible things, but God had mercy and he rescued me. I grew up in a tradition that testimonies were the thing. So people would stand up and say, I was saved and sanctified on Easter Sunday, 1902. It all happened at the same time, and they haven't sinned since then. So they claim. But then sometimes the testimonies seemed a little too... Yeah, I'll tell you what. Boy, I was a guy, I was living on the edge. I was out there running with the devil. I was drinking and living hard and doing this and doing that. You know, the ladies, they thought I was something else. And you hear this testimony, like, now is there a part where you're like, sorry for those sins? Because so far, I'm not really hearing it. But the reality is that sin leads to slavery. Whether whether it's slavery to our addiction or slavery to ourselves, that self-worship that has all kinds of manifestations. But ultimately, slavery leads to sin, sin leads to slavery to more sin. And so it becomes this repetitious snowball, or, you know, other things that swirl. And this is what we see here in Judges chapter 4, where it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Again they did. But even only four chapters in, we shouldn't be surprised who Israel is. We've seen this. The people of God have been delivered from Egypt, and all the way out of Egypt, as God is rescuing them, what are they doing? They're complaining and longing to go back into slavery. And then they come to the promised land, and they won't go in because they're cowards. And they don't believe, nor do they trust, that God is going to be faithful to his promises. And so he lets them go wander in the desert for 40 years, and a whole generation dies because of their sin, their inability to believe God. And then when a generation later, when Joshua and Caleb finally bring them across the river into the land, they still don't do what they're supposed to do. And all through the life of Joshua, it's sometimes they obey, but not always, and never quite fully. And then Joshua, by this time, is gone. He's dead. And so now Israel doesn't even have the strong voice of a leader who calls them back and shows them, reminds them what faithfulness is, because God is faithful to them. They need to be faithful to God. And so Israel just enters this cycle, this endless cycle. And here we see it. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who resided at Hebron. And so there's the other part of the cycle. The people of Israel sin. They chase after the Baals. They chase after the false gods. They sacrifice their children on the flames. They engage in all forms of ungodliness and wickedness. And the Lord allows them to go into slavery. It's the repetition. The commander of his army, that is, whose army? Well, Jabin, which is probably not a person, it's probably a title, but whatever. The commander, the king, the commander of the king and his army was Sisera, who lived, oh, there it is. You know where he lived. He lived over there at Harosheth HaGoyim. HaGoyim, of course, Goyim is the word for the nation, the people. It's where we get where the word the Gentile comes from. Right? So that's where they lived. By the way, that's not even a Canaanite name, Sisera. Sisera probably came from someplace along the Adriatic coast. There's a bunch of people who are moving around, and even the Philistines who settle in Ashdod, they weren't natives to that land. So even some of the things that we get upset about, like, oh, it's kind of mean that God went in and pushed the Canaanites out. They were natives there, after all. Well, were they? You know, how do you know? You know, we look at American history and we find out that the strong tribe of the Sioux and the Plains were kind of like the dominant tribe of Native Americans out there in the Dakotas and eastern Montana and Wyoming. But guess what? That's not their homeland. They got pushed out of Minnesota by the Chippewas, the Anishinaabe, the Ojibwe people. The Ojibwe people from Michigan, the tough people, the hard, Native Americans from Michigan pushed the Sioux out of Minnesota and sent them to the Dakotas. So this is what people groups do.
Always, through the history of the world, they're moving around, they're coming here and there, and to say, well, this is our country. Well, it's your country last week. Who had it before that? Right? Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. So we see the size of the enemy was large. 900 chariots. Now, 900 chariots. Chariot is the equivalent today of a cruise missile. A chariot of iron was the most advanced military piece of equipment on the planet. And so here are the Israelites with their wooden shields and their spears going up against the most powerful military on the planet. It's an impossible task. They're impossible odds. It can't be done. Humanly speaking, there was no way to free themselves. Text continues, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, I'm not sure how many ways there are to oppress people. I would think that most of those ways are cruelly. But the fact that the text is emphatic about it tells you that it's not a good situation for the people of Israel. They are under the hard hand of a king and a general who is feared, who has the most powerful weaponry on the planet. What can we do? What hope is there? And of course, the parallels to us and our sin in our days are obvious, aren't they? The size of our enemy is large. That relationship problem, that addiction issue, that debt, will we ever get out of it? Will it ever go away? Is there any salvation for me? Will this ever end in my life? Or am I just cursed to live in this oppression cruelly for the rest of my life? And of course, modern technology, just like chariots of iron were back then, modern technology and modern chemistry make those addictions even worse. They say that when someone gets addicted to pornography, that the brain fires at the same rate as when it's on methamphetamine. It has the same addictive power. And by the way, which one of our kids don't have one of these? And, I don't do a lot of drugs. So I do have some allopurinol in my system right now. That's for my gut. And it's a dry. So I do drugs. Usually they're prescription, and I got an antihistamine also for my allergies. But for people who are in the know, it's legal now to find marijuana, and I know people who used to smoke marijuana 30 years ago, and they still smoke it today, and they said, that's not the same stuff I had 30 years ago. Because that's modern chemistry. So all the modern technology that we have that is in some ways both wonderful, but it's also everything that's good can be used for evil, and everything, that's evil, there's a redemptive side to it. So it seems like impossible odds. It's, humanly speaking, there's no way to free ourselves. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. What a wonderful thing. Nobody likes to be judged. Well, these people did. They actually went to Deborah and said, you know what? I'd like you to judge me. Hey, will you judge me? Why? Yes, I will. Thank you very much. Deborah is a surprising character in the scriptures. She's a woman judging Israel. The first such we discover in Judges. And she's judging Israel uniquely. How's that, Pastor Bo? Well, number one, she's a woman. That's unique. But then, you know, when Othniel was the judge, the word says the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And then, of course, the judge after him was Ehud. In Ehud, it says this, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. A left-handed guy, because you always need to squeeze that in and recognize it when people are left-handed. Who's left-handed? Judy? Judy's a left-handed woman. Susan's a left-handed woman. Actually, that phrase is, I'm just going to tell you, that actually informs us something about the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. That it wasn't God just whispering exactly what, okay, now write this. And the Lord raised, no, wrong word. That's it. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, the left-handed man. That's not how the inspiration of Scripture worked. This is it's in the cultural context. And in that culture, you pointed out that you were left-handed. Some of us who are old enough to remember going to school either, some of us may have been born left-handed, but now we're right-handed because they took the pen out of our left hand and stuck it in our right hand. Anybody saw anything happen like that? Right? And this has been the way the world works. And that phrase right there, a left-handed man, informs us how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works through human beings. Not just the Lord. Because does God care if a person's right-handed or left? No. God doesn't care. I mean, he's sovereign over that, but, so I guess he cares. But that's a human noticing that, and so it's a human element that reveals itself, and the Lord is sovereign over human beings and cultures in such a way that he'll even include that in his scripture under the inspiration of. But that's not the point. Then we come to Deborah. And the Lord raised up for them language is conspicuously absent. It doesn't say that the Lord raised her up. Are you saying the Lord didn't raise her up? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it just doesn't say that. Meaning what then? I don't know. Here's one of the principles of interpreting the scripture. When the scripture speaks, we can speak. When the scripture is silent, we ought to close our mouth. Amen. It doesn't say why, what it means about that, but seemingly everybody on all sides has an opinion about why it does that. And it's okay to wonder. I wonder things. I just can't speak with authority about why it doesn't say that. And there are two mistakes that are frequently made when focusing on Deborah the prophetess. The first one is paying her no attention. Historically, men in the Bible, men in the church, don't know what to do with the fact that Deborah was raised up, or was she raised up? We don't know, because it doesn't say that. But we do know that she was judging Israel, and the people were going to her, and she was a prophetess, so she was speaking the word of the Lord to the people. We know that because that's what the Bible tells us. It does tell us that. But sometimes the patriarchal men in the history of the church didn't really want to notice that, so they conveniently paid no attention. And the other mistake, paying her too much attention. And that's the folks who are like, well, you kind of skipped over the fact that she's a woman, and let's talk about that. And let's focus on that. Well, we can pay too much attention to the fact that she's a woman. There's certainly a hero in the story of salvation, but it's not Deborah. Was Deborah used by God? Yes. Was she a prophetess? Yes. Did she speak to the people of God? Yes. Did they go to her for judgment? Yes. Is she the hero who brings salvation to the people of God? No. We need to stay in the story. It's not about Deborah. That's the point. It's not about women in office or not women in office. It's about who is the one who is revealed as the salvation for the people of God. That's the point. Deborah speaks for God, yet she is no military hero or strongman. She's not Samson. She's not going to grab the jawbone of a donkey and slay Philistines. Right? What that last guy just used? End of chapter 3? Nobody was here last week. Sword of the fat man. Well, it's the guy right after him, and I don't know, maybe he didn't preach on that. Yeah. That's right. So she, that's Deborah, needs the Lord to raise up someone to help her. And that's what God does. She sent a summons to Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera." Who's I? The Lord. Because the Lord, has not the Lord said this? Right? "And the Lord will draw out Sisera. I will draw out Sisera and the general Jabin's army, to meet you at the river Kishon with his chariots, his 900 chariots, his top of the line, newest model in the most recent military industrial complex, thing that they have there, convention where they all go and check out the new chariots. They bought the best ones. And I will give him into your hands." How did Deborah know that the Lord had commanded these things to Barak? She summons him and she says, "Has not the Lord said this to you?" How does she know that?
She's a prophetess.
Well, she is a prophetess. She's got that going for her. Right? But again, we don't know. And so because we don't know, we can't say. But she knew. And she challenged him. And Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you do not go with me, I will not go." That sounds super manly on Barak. Barak, it's an Israelite Hebrew word for weasel. Actually, it's not. We'll get to his name in a few minutes, but it's not that. It's not even a Hebrew name. So is this cowardice? That he needs his mommy to hold his hand while he goes? What is this? His hesitancy isn't about cowardice. Barak is a good general, actually. He's a good fighter. In fact, there have been lots of Israeli generals named Barak ever since. It's about clarity, or the lack of. He's not quite sure that's what the Lord said to him. "Didn't the Lord say to you?" I don't know. Was it him? I mean, I kind of had that sense, but I'm not really sure. I was kind of thinking, maybe. I don't know. Not exactly sure that's what it was. Barak did. didn't hear God clearly. And so he says, hey, Miss Prophetess Deborah, if you're so confident that that's what God said to me, then if you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, if you're not confident that's what the Lord said, if you're not willing to put your money where your mouth is, then I'm not going to go either. Barak is testing Deborah's level of faith and her confidence in the Lord. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, if you're just reading this text, and you're only reading this text for the first time, and you've never been to Sunday school, and you've never heard this story, what woman do you assume is going to be given, that Sisera is going to be given into the hands of?
Deborah.
Deborah, right? After all, she's the prophetess. She's the one who's judging Israel. She's the one that God is using to call his people to obedience, even the ones who are not quite sure what they hear. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. The Lord called and commissioned, but Barak's lack of faith leads to his loss of glory. Doesn't really believe it's God. And his glory will be given to girl power instead. Of course, the parallels to us and our sin this day, I think, are obvious again. Right? Because of our lack of faith, we too often ask the question, did the Lord really say that? Something in that relationship needs to change. So I want you to go and apologize. I'm not really sure that was the Lord. I don't know. Yeah. I want you to become the one who lowers yourself and doesn't think nor highly of yourself than you ought. And you humble yourself and you lead that relationship to peace. But all my friends think that I should just, divorce her. Did the Lord really say that? If you don't know the voice of the Lord when he calls you, you have bigger issues than the relationship. He has answers for the relationship. He has answers for the addictions. He has answers for the debt. He has answers for the attitudes and the judgments and the motives of our heart. Our lack of faith leads us to our further, continued, ongoing, cyclical disobedience and sin. And thus, when we stay in that disobedience, we stay stuck. Text moves on to another point. When the Lord saves, he uses whatever means glorifies him, no matter how surprising. So, it says in verse 11, now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hodab, the father-in-law of Moses. Well, that's probably brother-in-law of Moses, because his father-in-law had a different name. That term could be translated to brother-in-law, so I'm going to go with brother-in-law, but that's what the text says. And he pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Ready for it? Who cares? Who cares? I mean, this stirs us in our spirit to say, so what? Some guy moved from here to there, and he pitched his tent up there instead. seems kind of like a throwaway verse. Anybody think we should just throw the verse away? Oh, you just wait and see. Thanks, Lucy. Good advice. Lucy says, no, don't throw the verse away. Duh, preacher, don't throw that verse away. Can we set it aside for a bit? We'll come back to it, I promise. Okay. All right. Then Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinon, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called out his 900 chariots, 900 of iron, and all of the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Well, that's a kind of a big so what also. We don't care about the places and all that stuff, but it does matter. It's going to matter. But what we do know is the people of God, the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, have been called out under the leadership of Barak and Deborah, who's standing back there going, go get them, guys! Charge the gates! Good luck storming the castle. And here comes Sisera with his 900 chariots. And Deborah said to Barak, up! In other words, as my mother used to say, get off your duff. Did your mother ever say that to you? Get up. Off your duff. For this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera in your hand. It still takes, by the way, it still takes the woman to show leadership to the guy who's supposed to be the tough guy. Again, not a good look for Barak. Does not the Lord go out before you? Yeah, but there's also 900 chariots. That's what he's thinking. So Barak is still not getting it. And does his faithlessness and the floundering that he does it lead to his failure? Now, one might think he is faithless and he's not really hearing the Lord clearly and he's definitely not obeying quickly. So it should result in his failure, right? I mean, that's kind of logical if we have a performance-based religion. But it doesn't lead to that. His faithlessness and his inability to respond does not result in his failure. No. God is faithful even when his people are not faithful. Because that is his nature and his character. It's who he is. And it's his purposes that won't fail. Who cares about Barak? It's God's purposes that will not fail.
Amen. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera. Who did it? Barak and all those guys? No, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his armies before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the armies to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left except for the one who fled on foot. In spite of man's faithlessness, God's faithfulness leads to victory and salvation. It's God's purpose that will be accomplished. They win. End of story? Not even close. Not even close. Not for the big surprise.
And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Where did that little weasel go? Or big weasel, actually. He's probably a big tough guy. He's still a weasel, you know. Where did he flee? Well, the text tells us in chapter 4, verse 11, about Heber the Kenite. You know, he's that guy that we didn't really care, that he separated from his relatives down there where all the Kenites gathered, and he moved up north, and he pitched his tent near Kadesh. We didn't really care about that. But here it is. Because not only did he do that, but he brought somebody with him. He brought his wife, Jael. And so Sisera flees right into the sovereign path and the plan of God. Right into the tent of the Kenite who had moved where God would use his wife to deliver his people. The Kenite, we don't know when he moved there. We don't know if it was 3 weeks earlier or 30 years earlier. We have no idea. The text doesn't say when. But in the right time, God moved in the heart of the Kenite to pick up his tent and move up by Kadesh, because in the sovereignty of God, the God who reigns and rules over all things, he is the one who moves the situations and the circumstances of life. He graciously manipulates what we think we're controlling. And he says, let's put the tent right about there. Oh, and by the way, Kenite, why don't you make a pact? You're living in the backyard of Jabin and his general Sisera, so why don't you have a pact, an agreement, a treaty with them? Seems like a good idea. Going to live next to a tough guy, it's good to be friends with that tough guy. So that's what he... But Sisera fled away on foot tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he runs right to her door. Hey, you're my friend. Now, there's a lot of text here, and I'm going to tell it in one slide. You're welcome. Jael, hide me, please. Sure, no problem. Get under the rug. Okay, thank you. By the way, I'm so thirsty. I really need some water. Because what would happen back there was disastrous, and I've been running I don't know how long. 4 or 5 miles. 30 miles. I don't even know if it was miles or kilometers that I ran. I have no idea. That's how tired I am right now. Better yet, General, I have some very warm, comforting milk. Freshly milked from the goats. Because goat milk makes you even more tired than regular milk. So I have some warm, comforting milk and a tent peg through your brain. He crawled. 900 chariots. Well, yeah, I know the Lord did it, but Barak and his 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun did it. So how did that happen? You know, Pastor, huh? Slow down there, big guy. Back it up. Actually, the better question is, where did Barak defeat those 900 chariots? That's the better question. Because when you understand where he did it, you understand how he did it. What did chapter 4, verse 7 say? It says, "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So what? So they lost next to a river. What's the point? How does that help? Well, does it even matter that it was by the river Gishon? It does. Consider Deborah's song in chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to dip down into it in just a couple places. So if you have your Bible open, flip over to the next chapter. And see with me, read with me what it says. She sings the song that the leaders took the lead in Israel. Well, praise the Lord. Wouldn't we love to see that? That itself. When political leaders actually lead, that is a reason to write a song. But that the people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Not just the leaders, but 10,000 men said, "I'll go out on that battlefield." Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. No big deal so far. What are you getting at, Bill? What are you driving at? The Lord, when you went out from Seir, and when you marched from the region of Eden, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. Oh, Bill, come on. Help me out. What's going on here? Yes, the clouds dropped water. So, the river Kishon is on a wadi. What's a wadi? It's a valley. It's a storm girdle. From the heavens the stars fought, says verse 20. From their course they fought against Sisera. And the torrents, Kishon, swept them away. The ancient torrents, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. 900 chariots parked in a bad spot, and a rainstorm came and washed them away because it was a flash flood. What happens? You know, what should we make of this? What happens when rivers and wadis come together? And rainstorms take place. Flash floods. And how do chariots do in rain and mud? Not so good. What was an asset just became a liability. What was the largest military asset on the planet just became a liability. How did the chariots do as they were pursuing the people of God across Yabashah, dry ground, on the bed of the Red Sea? Well, they're doing great because it's Yabashah. It's dry ground until Moses removes his staff and the waters that are held back cover them. And then Moses sings a song. The rider and the horse have been cast into the sea. By the way, let's get back to Barak's name. It's actually a Canaanite word that means lightning. Now this is interesting. A Canaanite art depicts Baal riding lightning and defeating Yam, which is the chaotic god of the sea. And so how ironic that Yahweh defeats Baal with a rainstorm and his own lightning. That's ironic. That's justice. That's beautiful. The Lord himself fights for the salvation of his people by whatever surprising means are necessary. Girl power and rainstorms. He'll use it all. Is this an Israelite story or a Christian story?
Yes.
That's a good answer. Have you been to Sunday school, Marcus? Well, where is Jesus? If it's a Christian story, where is Jesus in here? Because this is only about 1,200 years before Jesus is born. Well, let's consider Deborah's song one more time. From verse 5, we heard this, or we didn't hear it, but I'm going to show it to you. A most blessed of women be Jael, wife of Hebor the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet, she struck Sisera. Most blessed women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. That sound familiar? Have you ever heard another song where there's a song that talks about a blessed woman? You're close. Somebody said Mary and somebody said Elizabeth, and it's actually Mary. Right. There's another literary similarity proclaiming salvation. Just as we have here, prose in chapter 4 and poetry in chapter 5. Well, Luke 1 has this story, the prose, the narrative of how a virgin would be declared to be with child. And then from verse 46 on, there is the Mary song. What is it that she says? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud with his in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's the same God. The God of Deborah and Barak that defeats the strong armies of Sisera is the same God who says, now we're not going to use a Kenite's wife in a tent peg. We're going to use a 13-year-old virgin instead. And we're going to bring salvation to the people of God. Of course, girl power isn't really girl power at all, is it? Girl power in the scriptures is just God's power. Jael's and Mary's power is God's power. They just humbled themselves and did the thing that God put in front of them to do. And out of that comes salvation for Israel and salvation for the nations through Jesus Christ. Because a 13-year-old said, let it be unto me as you have said to an angel. A Savior comes. And God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete
complete forgiveness of our sins, and we share in that because God used whatever means necessary. God used a misplaced housewife to destroy Israel's strong enemy, and God used a 13-year-old virgin to bring his son to defeat Satan at the cross. So is there, humanly speaking, is there a way for us to free ourselves? Humanly speaking, there is no way for us to free ourselves. But through Christ Jesus, Satan has already been put beneath your feet. Because of the power of resurrection, sin and death and hell have been vanquished. And that power of resurrection is there for every one of our relationships, our addictions, our debt, our motives, our judgments, our attitudes. Because Jesus took it all. To whom do you look for your salvation? Are you listening to what God is saying? Or are you like Barak? I'm not quite sure I hear that right. I want to ask again. We're going to see that in this book too, aren't we? How about another fleece? Or maybe when the God of the universe says, "You're mine, I want you forever to be in my presence with my people," maybe we should just say, "Thank you." Okay. Do you have faith in the God who's calling? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, that you pursue us. You graciously manipulate our lives in such a way that it's things as mundane as somebody moving from the south to the north and pitching their tent along a certain place at the right time. You use even that to bring salvation to your people. You put people in our way. The hitchhikers share the gospel. The people pray for people they don't know. You leave a track in the most unusual spot, and we see something. You use whatever means necessary to bring salvation to your people. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends that you would tune our ears to hear your voice. Tune our focus to see where you're at work in our lives. Lord, we give you a collective and individual praise for the way you bring salvation.